five?
Yeah.
Lecture number five, we're going to try to cover half of John chapter 3 and then cover the other half. The other half of John chapter 3 in the sixth lecture. And so open up to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. By the way, remind me before this is over. In fact, I'll put the paperwork right here. You've got like two letters from Dr. Walston, and they're basically your receipts for the money he received for the two separate payments, January and February. And he's got it all worked out, so he's got everything right now. Now, he does charge a little bit of interest. So at the end of 1 year, like instead of paying $600, you would pay $23,000. No. You pay just a little bit more. It comes out probably about $10 or something like that, on $1 a month. But whatever it is, just grab it here. He's got a few things that he's just writing to you, but everything's pretty self-explanatory. But there's two forms for each guy, though, so make sure you look at that. Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and that talks about the new birth. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 2 had just gone public with his ministry, and he had just cleared the temple and predicted his resurrection, and he knew all men, and he knew what was in them. And that leads right into John chapter 3. Now he's talking to Nicodemus.
Did you say this was lesson 5?
Yeah, lecture number 5. Okay. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. The word in the Greek is Pharisaos. And it just means the separated ones, the ones who are separated from others. They separated themselves from the public. They believed that the public was too sinful, and so most Pharisees were hypocrites who claimed to be self-righteous. That's why they rejected Christ. They liked teaching that we can save ourselves by our own works. We don't need the Messiah to save us in the whole nine yards. So he was a Pharisee. They were Old Testament scholars. They taught in the synagogues. There were two main Pharisaic schools back then, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Okay? They were the only two, by the way, they were the only two quote-unquote fully recognized schools, so they were the only two fully accredited schools, if you want to use that terminology. Okay? Jesus and John the Baptist were both rabbis who belonged to neither one of these schools. They didn't sit under Hillel or Shammai. Now, by the way, these guys were probably dead by then. In fact, I think they definitely were dead by then, but their students were still passing on their teachings. Okay, it'd be like Walter Martin died in the late 80s, and some of the guys that are still passing on his teachings could say, well, Martin says this. Well, these guys were always saying, when you say, well, what do you think this passage means? They say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says this. Jesus would just tell you what it meant, and that was one of the reasons why people said that he spoke with such authority. Anyway, these were Old Testament scholars, the Pharisees. They taught in the synagogues. They taught the Old Testament, but they added their own oral traditions to the law. So they were adding oral traditions to the law. You find that in Catholicism today. Yesterday, Gary and I attended some lectures that Rory informed us about. Carl Keating, the leading Catholic defender of the Catholic faith, he said he'd debate me and everything here. Next time he's in the area, we can lock it on. But he said this is the first time in years that he's been in this area, and he left this morning. But the guy was defending Catholicism, and I think one of the main problems with Catholicism is they've got a lot of oral traditions that they've added to the scriptures that later on they put the stamp of approval and then write it down as part of things that the believers must believe in the whole nine yards. But these guys were adding to God's word as well. Later on, it was written into the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud, which just was the oral traditions in written form, that was written about 200-300 A.D., but it contained oral traditions that were circulated around the time of Christ. But anyway, the Pharisees generally hardened their hearts to Christ. They rejected Christ because most of them were hypocrites who claimed to be self-righteous. Now the Pharisees, these are all the Pharisees, you know. The Pharisees are not to be mistaken. The Pharisees, they were the rabbis, the teachers of the Old Testament and all. They're not to be mistaken with the Sadducees. Okay, the Sadducees, they were mainly the temple priests and all. They were more of a Jewish political group, whereas the Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders, and even though the Sadducees were priests and served the temple purposes and all, they were of the wealthy class, but they were very political. They sided with the Romans. Whereas the Pharisees disliked the Romans, the Sadducees backed the Romans and kissed their feet and enabled them to make some moolah and live real comfortable. But the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied personal immortality and future judgment. Don't ask me how they come up with that. And they denied the existence of the spirit world. They denied angels and all. Now, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as God's word. That's why when Jesus tried to prove to the Sadducees the resurrection from the dead, he ended up saying that he used the verse that God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," and when these guys were already dead. So he said, God is the God, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, these guys are still living. There is life after death. Reason why he gave them that passage and not clearer passages about the resurrection was because that's from the book of Exodus. It was from the first five books that the Sadducees accepted. So Sadducees only accepted the first five books. The Pharisees accepted the entire Old Testament. The Sadducees were wealthy, from the wealthy class, and they were priests. The rabbis were, you know, pretty much middle class guys, and they were Bible teachers, Old Testament teachers. In fact, our churches are patterned after the synagogues, which the Pharisees used to teach in the synagogues, where the many synagogues were only one temple, and the Sadducees did their work there. Now, the thing is, Nicodemus is not only called a Pharisee, but he's a ruler of the Jews. As a ruler of the Jews, that means that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling class of 70 elders. 70 elders who rule over Israel. They're elders and teachers of Israel. They held trials, and under Roman law, they could carry out certain punishments, but they could not carry out the death penalty. Now, the Jews rarely kept this rule, and they stoned Stephen to death, and a few times they wanted to stone Jesus to death, and the Romans would come walking by and they'd say, "Oh, another dead Jew. Ah, no big deal. He's not a Roman citizen." And that's the way the Romans. So in other words, the Romans made this rule but didn't enforce it. They didn't respect the Jews and the whole nine yards. But in Jesus' case, though, if the Pharisees killed Jesus, the mobs probably would have tore him apart, so they figured, let's play this one by the rules. Anyway, he says that Nicodemus came by night to Jesus. I think what's being brought out, he came in secret against the wishes of the other Pharisees, okay? We're going to find out later, it seems that he, like Joseph of Arimathea, who was also on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, he was probably, they were probably both secret worshippers of Jesus. He called Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi is a title that a student gives to his teacher, it means my master. Literally means my master. It's a title that a student gives to his teacher. Now, here's a guy that is a teacher, might be the leading teacher in Israel during his time, Nicodemus, and he refers to Jesus as rabbi. So already he's recognizing something big is about Jesus. Now he tells Jesus that he believes he's come from God because of the miracles that Jesus performed. And because of this, a little bit later, after this encounter with Jesus, from that point on, I believe he became a secret believer in Christ. In John chapter 7, verses 50 and 51, he defends Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They start bad-mouthing him. He says, look, you can't just put a guy to death unless you hear his side of the story. Give him a hearing. And they start saying, well, you don't think he's the Messiah, do you? And they start making fun of him in the whole nine yards. He also, after Christ died on the cross, he with Joseph Arimathea, prepared Jesus' body for burial, which probably cost him his career. So I think that's when Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared Christ's body for burial, I believe at that point they came out of the closet and were no longer secret believers in Jesus. Now this guy comes to Jesus, and you figure Jesus is going to say, wow, a member of the Sanhedrin coming to me? Boy, I should feel important now, and boy, this is great, a Pharisee coming to me. But it's not what Jesus says. Look at John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In short, what Jesus is actually telling Nicodemus here is, Nicodemus, you're a very righteous man and a very knowledgeable man when it comes to the Bible in the eyes of other men. But let me tell you something, you're going to burn in hell. Unless you let God change you, you're going to die and burn in hell forever. Now, Christian leaders today usually don't do that. Usually if a non-believing judge or a non-believing politician comes by to say hello to Pastor Phil Fernandez, Pastor Phil Fernandez is going to be tempted to say, oh yeah, you're a great man, and I really love that speech you gave, and I like the work that you did for the homeless or the elderly, and oh yeah, you're this and you're that, you got my vote, and all this other stuff. I'll be kissing his feet left and right. Not so with Jesus. He wasn't looking for political opportunities. He was looking to save people. And he let the guy know, you're hellbound and you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Jesus gets right to the point. Not like the Samaritan woman. Well, later on we're going to see, he talks to her about living water. And he does this so often with people, where he doesn't come right to the point. He tells them either parables or different areas. He tries to strike some interest. He's talking to a theologian. He's talking to a scholar. We don't need these nice little courtesies and back and forth. I really think you're, hey Jesus, I really think you're from God because of the miracles you're doing, and Jesus popped him in the arm. I think you're cool too, Nicodemus. No, none of that. So I'm going to get past all this stuff. I'm just going to come right out and tell you, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you're going to go to hell. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. Born again, the word in the Greek is enolen. Enolen. We get our word another from it. Another. So it means born another time or born again. But it can also mean born from above. So it can mean either thing. I hope I'm not writing on my shirt. It can mean either thing. Here I think, some. By the way, the Catholic Bible translates it born from above. Most Protestant Bibles translate it born again. But either way, it means the same thing anyway. Nicodemus did understand it to be born again. Because he said, well, a man can't enter his mother's womb a second time, can he? So he thought it meant born again, born a second time. The kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. It's real important. The kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules, okay? Man has been in rebellion against God since the Garden of Eden. All right? So, to a certain degree, this is Satan's kingdom right now. So where does the kingdom of God rule? Where is the kingdom of God? Where does God alone rule? Romans 14:17, tells us that the kingdom of God reigns in the hearts of believers. Kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So hearts of believers is where the kingdom of God is. God rules in heaven. Matthew 6:10 tells us that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven, so God rules in heaven. But then God's kingdom will physically come to earth. God's kingdom will physically come to earth when Jesus Christ returns. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the kingdom of God is spiritually on earth in the hearts of believers, but that's not all there is to it. An amillennialist will say that's all there is to God's kingdom. No, it is in heaven right now, but it is going to physically come to earth when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. Is the kingdom of God here? Yes, in a spiritual sense, but it's also going to be on earth in a physical sense when Jesus Christ physically returns and rules the planet earth for 1,000 years. So all this is put together in this idea of the kingdom of God, but he's talking mainly, if he's going to emphasize one over the other, it'll probably be the kingdom of God on earth, because that's what the Jews of that time were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom immediately. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, he's saying, look, good works are not going to get you to heaven. Even religious leaders like you need to be saved. I don't care if you're one of the best teachers in Israel, you need to be saved. So in other words, he's saying a complete change is needed. He's talking the same stuff that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He's saying, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need a whole new start. You need to be a whole new creation of God. Because right now you're in the family of Adam. And you've inherited his sinfulness. And you need to be in my family, the family of Christ. You were born into Adam's family. Now you need to be born into Jesus' family if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you're going to miss out on the kingdom. Something that no Jew would ever want to do is to miss out on the kingdom. Nicodemus' response, and you tell a theologian that he needs to be saved, what is the theologian's normal response? I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean? Verse 4, that's what he says. Nicodemus' response, he does not understand. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So Nicodemus' response, he does not understand. He thinks Jesus is referring to a second physical birth. Even great teachers don't understand everything. And the sad thing is there's some great theologians who know everything about everything except what really counts, and that is that you need to be born again. By the way, a little later, Jesus is going to tell them how to be born again, but we'll get to that when we do. Now, some people say Nicodemus wasn't this dumb. He didn't literally mean, how could a man enter his womb, mother's womb a second time be born? He can't do that. That he didn't mean it literally. Some scholars say what he meant was, look, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I've been doing things this way all my life. Now I can't just change. I don't think he was saying. I think what he was telling Jesus is, look, I got to be born again. How can I be born again? Nobody can enter his mother's womb a second time. I just think he's basically telling it like it is. He just wants to know what Jesus means, and he can't see how Jesus could mean a second physical birth. So he's just throwing that question at him. Verses 5-7, Jesus explains himself. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Okay, so Jesus explains himself. He says, you must be born of water and of Spirit. This is real key here. a lot of people say that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved based on this passage and a few other passages. I do not believe that that is the case, though. What does he mean by water? What does he mean by spirit? And so we have to take a look at this. But you must be born of water and spirit to see the kingdom of God. A lot of different possible meanings for water there. What about Jesus' baptism, maybe? You got to be, which is a Christian baptism today. Well, Jesus probably wasn't doing those kind of baptisms at that time until Matthew 28, when he told the apostles, "Go ye therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." They probably hadn't done it yet. They were probably baptizing for the repentance of sins, like they used to with John the Baptist. So Jesus was probably just doing John's type of baptism at that point. So if that's the case, baptizing a guy saying, "Yeah, I want my sins forgiven. I'm going to turn from my sins and turn back to God. And when the Messiah comes, I'm going to accept him." Because Jesus was he wasn't coming right out and letting everybody know that he was the Messiah yet. So it's probably not Jesus' baptism. Maybe it's John's baptism. Certainly Nicodemus was aware of John's baptism, but I don't really think that's what's being meant here. Some say physical birth. Maybe Jesus is saying, look, in order to see God's kingdom, you got to be born of water and spirit. Water is the first birth. You're the baby in your mother's womb, and you're surrounded by water. Then the second birth is when the Holy Spirit gives you that birth. I disagree with this, though, because he says if you're born of flesh, that's the first birth. So he would have said it like this: you have to be born of flesh and the spirit to see the kingdom of God. If that's what he meant, you got to be born once and then a second time to see the kingdom of God, he would have said you would have to be born of the flesh and the spirit. There's no way that water would be synonymous with flesh in that same passage. That wouldn't make any sense at all. Others say, well, it means God's word. Because like Ephesians 5:26 tells us, that God's word washes us clean. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 tells us that we've been born again by the living and enduring word of God. So the word of God washes us clean and all. Those are the four basic possibilities that have been thrown out. I'll enter in a fifth, and this is the one that I hold to. There's a lot of guys that do hold to it. It's very close to God's word and all. It's always talking about spiritual cleansing. Spiritual cleansing or spiritual washing. The scripture is filled with illustrations of water. The Jews, John was baptizing. They had all kinds of ceremonial and ritualistic hand washings and this kind of purification washing. Jesus, when he turned the water into wine, he filled all these huge jugs. All these huge jugs that were used for purification rites. Because the Jews were, you couldn't walk 10 feet without somebody doing some kind of ceremonial washing. But it was all symbolic in the scriptures of spiritual cleansing. You find in the book of Ezekiel and throughout the Old Testament, there's all kinds of cleansing with water and the Holy Spirit. It was all symbolic of spiritual cleansing. Take a look at Titus 3, 5 and 6. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And it says, "He saved us," Jesus saved us, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration." Regeneration means to be the act of making a person born again. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." See, he's saying this, Paul's saying the same thing here as Jesus was saying. washing of regeneration means being born again by water and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing of being born of the Spirit. Being born of the water is the washing of regeneration. Being born of the Spirit means being renewed or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So I think that's all that's really being gotten at here. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus refers to himself as the living water. The living water, he's the one who's going to quench our thirst and he's going to wash us clean. So I think it's real. I think it's really, if we just recognize that all the baptism that we do now, Christian baptism, the baptism of the, yeah.
So, in a practical application from for the context he's talking to Nicodemus about, when they're talking about born of water and the Spirit, when he's talking born of water in a nutshell, is he talking that you must repent and recognize your sinfulness?
I think that in a sense, and even John's baptism at that time was that. So you would say you need to repent and allow the Holy Spirit to make you born again. But for the most part, yeah, I'd say all the symbolic cleansings were saying that, hey, these symbolize the fact that you need to be spiritually cleansed. And so repentance comes right in there, yeah. But
is that what being born of water is?
I think it's more
than that. Is that a function that we do, or is that a function that God does?
What he is talking about here, he is saying you need God to make you born again, is what he's saying. Later on, he tells us what we have to do for God to make us born again.
Of the water or of the Spirit?
Well, both being born of the water and being born of the Spirit is God's work.
So the Spirit is simply when we're saved and the Holy Spirit comes upon us when we accept Jesus. Mm-hmm. But see, what I'm having trouble understanding is you're going over my head as far as what exactly is born of water mean?
Spiritual being. It just means being born. It just means being born again. At the moment you accept Jesus, which he hasn't talked about yet, he explains what we have to do to receive the new birth in John 3. 16 to 18, in fact, 15 to 18. So he'll talk about that later, what we have to do. What he does say, though, is that Nicodemus, if God doesn't clean you up and fill you with his Holy Spirit, you're not going to get to heaven.
So they're both part of the same thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Being born of the water and of Spirit is just another thing, way to say being born again.
Okay. Because I'm thinking they're two separate, completely separate things.
No. And it's... Even the renewing, where Paul said renewing by the Holy Spirit and regeneration, the washing of regeneration, he's talking about the same thing.
Okay.
The new birth.
I was just going to add something that might be beneficial, throw another word that might help, is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we then become righteous because of that. And righteousness is only sinless, and that water is a symbolism of that cleansing.
Cleansing, yeah. And it's our standing is righteous before God, and we still... We receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift, but eventually, though, it's also going to, it will be sanctified. It'll enter more and more into our experience as we become more righteous, live more godly, but eventually we'll be perfect and the total presence of sin will be removed from us. But yeah, it's like God comes and washes us clean, the washing of the Word, but I don't even think we need to bring that, the simplification. It's just the idea of being born of water, the whole idea of water, what water tells a Jew in a religious context is spiritual cleansing. And I think that would have been the first thing that comes to his mind. Even John's baptism, though it was for repentance and all, spiritual cleansing still comes into the picture as well. But the key here, the emphasis is on, is that you need something, Nicodemus, that you can't get on your own. And without it, you're not going to make it to the kingdom of God. But that spiritual cleansing there. He says that you've got to be born of water and Spirit. Now, remember, we looked at verses 5, 6, and 7, right? Where it says, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Man is born of woman. That's flesh giving birth to flesh. The word for flesh... is sarx in the Greek, okay? Soma is the word for body. When the word soma is used, okay, it's just saying body. You know, he's a human, so he's got a body, okay? When flesh is being used, it's implying the weakness or the sinfulness of man, okay? When it says the Word became flesh, it means that he took upon himself the frailty, the weakness of human humanity, but we know that the Scriptures teach but without sin. So flesh, sometimes Paul can say that the flesh wars with the Spirit. Their flesh is being used in the context of sinfulness. But when Paul says he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, then you know that flesh means just is the weakness, because he's got to modify it with sinfulness to let you know. But here, the context is brings in that weakness there. You're born of flesh, of weak human flesh, you're just human. You're not going to get to heaven unless you're born of the Spirit. The first time a guy is born is when he's born of his mother. That's flesh giving birth to flesh. The second birth, though, is the being born of the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can give us this new birth. The word for spirit there in the Greek is pneuma. It also means wind. Okay? It also means wind. But here, obviously, it means spirit. Jesus does a word play on it a little bit later, okay? Verse 8, John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, remember, when you read that passage, wind is the same exact word as spirit. But from the context, it tells us he's using them separately. But he's doing a word play here for Nicodemus. The reason why why the Jews call the Spirit wind, is because the Spirit is like wind. You know it's there, you feel its effects, but you can't see it. Okay? It's an unseen power, unseen force, unseen entity. And so that's why they call it wind, okay? Christ does, the terms can be used interchangeably. From the context, we can see where he means wind and all, but what he's saying is you can't tell the exact moment a person is born again. You can't see a person get born again. You don't see the Holy Spirit coming down on the guy like a dove and then washing the guy clean and rinsing out him and the whole nine yards. You don't see it. You can't tell the exact moment a person is born again. You can't see it. But what he's going to do later on, he's going to show us it's our job to believe, John 3:16, okay? But it's the Holy Spirit's job to give us this new birth. It's an invisible work by the invisible Holy Spirit. Now, Nicodemus might be scratching his head and say, well, big deal. So we can't see the wind and the whole line. You can't see this new birth. How do you know if you got it? Well, then he says, well, about those who are born of spirit, though the origin of their new life was unknown and unseen to the physical realm, it's an unseen source of power there, okay? Though the origin of this new life, of the new birth, is unknown and unseen to the physical realm, the fruit of this new life can be seen by all. The results can be seen by all. He says, believers are led by the Spirit. You know, it's like they're moving with the wind. Too often people try to fight the Spirit and go against it. But believers are led by the Spirit. And though we can't see the new birth occurring, we can see the results in a person's life. Though nobody saw the Holy Spirit regenerate St. Augustine, we saw him stop living a life of sexual immorality. We saw him stop living a life of sinfulness, and we saw him becoming one of the godliest men that the church has ever seen. We didn't see the Holy Spirit regenerate him, but we saw the results of it. Same with the wind. You don't see the wind, but you see the trees blowing in the wind. You see the results of it. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, Nicodemus, you're focusing on the outward acts, everything that you can see. Something unseen has to occur inside of you, a work of God that's going to bring about visible changes. And if that doesn't occur, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. So the wind itself is invisible. And so that's what he wants to get. There was so much symbolism in the Old Testament, and God painted such a picture for them, for the Jews, that sometimes they got all locked into the picture and the outward signs and the outward rituals. And Jesus is saying, get your eyes off of the visible things and go to the unseen realm and realize that God, through His Spirit, has to do a miraculous inward work. He's got to cleanse you from within, because you're not going to get to heaven just by doing outward works. One of the reasons why this is such a hard passage to decipher is, again, he's talking to a theologian. He's not talking to the woman at the well, or the man born blind, or a layman. He's having intellectual discussion with another intellectual. Verse 9, Nicodemus' response. John chapter 3 and verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? You see, he still doesn't understand. It just doesn't fit into his theology. It's like, you know, my theology is this box, and what you're telling me just doesn't fit into it. Okay? We can learn a lesson from Nicodemus. We need to leave room for God in our theology. There's a lot of people saying that God can't do the same things He used to do 2,000 years ago. God can do whatever He feels like doing, and then I'll tell you, sometimes God wants to do things that just don't fit into our theology, and let's not put God in a box and act like God can't do certain things. But here Nicodemus just doesn't understand. Verse 10, Jesus' response to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? He refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. In the Greek, there is the definite article there, ha, in front of it. So as a Bible teacher, now he should have known of the new birth. By the way, referring to him as the teacher of Israel implies that he might be the most famous teacher in Israel at that time. Not a whole lot that we know about him from secular history, okay? But he could have been right. He could have just established himself as the best, accepts Christ, and then his career is totally destroyed, and so we don't hear anything of him. Gamaliel had a really big name, and he trained the Apostle Paul, and he was considered the most famous Pharisee at that time. It could be because Gamaliel rejected Christ. We know more about him from secular history than Nicodemus. But Nicodemus was already losing popularity in John 7 when he defended Christ before the Sanhedrin. He was already getting mocked and people were looking down on him, and he wasn't going to go too far because of it. But he refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. As a Bible teacher, he should have known of the new birth. Ezekiel 11, I believe it's verse 19, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 19. He was an expert in the Old Testament, Nicodemus. He should have known this passage. And the Lord says, and I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. What God is saying is, I'm going to do a work. I'm going to change people from within. This is Old Testament Bible teaching. 1 Samuel.
What was that first passage?
Ezekiel 11:19. Then also 1 Samuel, another Old Testament passage, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 and 9. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy them and be changed into another man. Verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. By the way, God was talking about Saul. Of all people, God gave Saul a new heart. But the thing is, what is being said? These are Old Testament passages. which teach that God changes people from within, and that if a person is to be saved, he's got to be spiritually cleansed from within, being born of the water and of the Spirit. And so he's telling them, you can't save yourself by your works. Look at verses 11 to 15, Jesus begins to instruct and teach the teacher of Israel. He begins to teach Nicodemus. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I think here Jesus is identifying his followers with himself, maybe even alluding to the Old Testament prophets. And he's saying that Jesus is saying that he and his followers know what they're talking about, because they're talking about what they have seen. He's saying, basically, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, have not seen. They are blind. Then he differentiates between heavenly and earthly things and heavenly things in verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Earthly things and heavenly things. Earthly things, things that could be learned by experience. The changed lives of believers would probably apply in this passage. Jesus' miracles. People talking about things that he did on the earthly realm. Or just things you could apply on the earthly realm, like turning the other cheek, things like that. If you apply them long enough, you see that they really do work. But he's talking about earthly things. Another earthly thing is creation by God. There was even a lot of rabbis at that time that were watering down God's creation out of nothing, and had more of a Platonic view where God formed eternal matter into that which the present state of the universe. But Jesus says, hey, if you guys can't even accept earthly things, how are you going to understand and accept heavenly things? Things from the unseen realm. Things like the new birth. Things like Christ's deity. So Jesus is saying, hey, look, Nicodemus, if you can't understand the earthly things that we teach you, how can you possibly understand the heavenly ones? Okay? Maybe he's even saying, maybe he's even including, who knows, maybe Bruce thinks he's including in the earthly things the new birth. Say, if you can't understand this earthly teaching that I'm teaching you here, where yes, it's a work of God, but the changes, the effects happen in real life, if you can't even understand that, how are you going to understand when I tell you deeper things about myself, like the fact that I am God in the flesh? We'll close right there and pick it up at verse 13 in lecture number 6.